Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. On these Sundays of Lent, we've been looking at chapters 22 through 23 of Luke's Gospel through the lens of the statement, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Today we're looking at how Luke describes the trial of Jesus before the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin. And I imagine that most of us have heard and remember many of the events that took place in the week before Palm Sunday, between Palm Sunday and Easter. I mean, we go through those, we recount those every year at this time. But we probably remember them as a compilation of all the Gospels. But each Gospel differs in certain respects because the Holy Spirit moved the writers to do this, so we can see this history-changing event from different angles. Luke's account of Jesus' trial before the High Council is much shorter than Matthew's or Mark's. Matthew's account is about half again longer than Luke's, and Mark's is almost two-thirds longer. John speaks of it, but he focuses on the leader, Caiaphas, and the high priest. You might say that Luke's account is not only shorter, but is simplified. It's kind of stripped down, if you will. Luke doesn't refer to Caiaphas by name. He doesn't say anything about the witnesses against Jesus or about false testimony or about the council trying but failing to get the witnesses to agree. All of those things and more happened, but Luke doesn't look at them. He doesn't focus on them. The first thing Luke tells us is what the men who had arrested Jesus were already doing to him, and that immediately tells us where all of this is going. Only Luke tells us that even before Jesus stands before the council, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. As far as they were concerned, this is almost a done deal. Jesus will be condemned. Luke also emphasizes that the Sanhedrin spoke with one voice. No one is singled out. Individual characters have faded into the background. So not once or twice, but three times, they speak to Jesus with one voice. Verse 66, "And they said," and verse 70, "So they all said," and verse 71, "Then they said," and at the last, "The whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate." If you were here the last few weeks, that reminds us that there's one evil voice that unifies them all. And while Jesus himself speaks, when he answers what they had to say to him, he doesn't really answer in a way that gives them any traction on trying to condemn him. He's not going to help them get where they want to go. As Jesus said in the garden, "This is your hour." And it's almost as if the Lord is letting go and letting evil have its way. So when they first say to Jesus, "If you are the Christ, tell us," Jesus says, "If I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you won't answer." It's like this, Jesus said. "You don't really care what I say. You're blindly against me. Your mind is made up, and nothing is going to change it. All you know is where you want this to go." And Jesus then adds what could be taken as a warning or an invitation. He says, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." In essence, Jesus is saying, "My victory and exaltation to God's right hand is coming very soon. Beware and repent. It isn't too late for you to believe. But Jesus' words just go right past them. They just want to get enough against Jesus so they can hand him over to the Roman governor, who alone has the authority to execute him. So they speak again. "So you are the Son of God, then." And Jesus answers again in a sort of indirect way, "You say that I am." It's almost like he's saying, "Do you hear yourselves? You don't even believe what's coming out of your own mouths." And they don't. They just want to get it done. So they speak a third time. "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." But what have they heard? They didn't really need to hear anything from Jesus. They were going to destroy him. The outcome was already decided. They think they have enough, and now they're ready to take Jesus to Pilate. And just as Jesus predicted, the Gentiles, not the Jews, the Gentiles will torture, crucify, and kill him. Luke's account is focused, and it's rather simple. With one voice, with one intent, the Sanhedrin is determined to eliminate Jesus. They're captive to their own unbelief. Unbelief can be described in many ways. But Luke seems to describe it as blind ignorance. This actually happens elsewhere in Luke. In his own hometown, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads from Isaiah and declares that his ministry was about, among other things, the recovering of sight for the blind. And of course, he meant that literally. He restored the sight of people who were physically blind. But there's also recovery of spiritual sight for people who are spiritually blind. Later in chapter 6, he's speaking to his disciples about how they need to grow in their faith and understanding before they can help others. And Jesus says, "Can a blind man lead a blind man?" Unbelief is a blindness of sorts. And it's also ignorance. Now, ignorance is typically perceived as an insult. But ignorance simply means to not know. Maybe we see this most powerfully when Jesus declares from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Unbelief is blind ignorance. And the problem when you are both ignorant and blind is that you don't realize what's going on within you. Now, Luke, as we've seen the past couple of weeks, Luke has told us that Satan is behind all the evil that is coming against Jesus. But do you think the Sanhedrin knew that? Now, I suppose anything is possible, but I kind of doubt they were thinking, "Well, Satan is really our master, and we're following him to get rid of this guy." No, they're blind, and they're also ignorant. And that means they were really wrong in two ways at the same time. First, they thought that if they destroyed Jesus, they'd be serving God, getting rid of this dangerous blasphemer. Second, the council members had no clue that their blind, ignorant plan would, in fact, serve the purposes of the God whom they thought they knew. Their unbelief made them wrong twice. Jesus is the Son of God whose plan in the world and for the world will produce the greatest reversal of all time. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus, the first, willingly becomes the last. The evil planned against him will reach its goal. Even before the hearing, they treated him like a condemned man. And with one voice, during that hearing and after it, they reject Jesus and hand him over to Pilate. The first chooses in love to become the last. And the last will become first. That evil that came against Jesus, it came because he knew we needed to be saved. He did it so it wouldn't come against you. Sin and Satan and even God's righteous judgment itself fell upon the innocent Son of God. But then on the third day, he stripped off the sin that was laid upon him on the cross, and along with the grave clothes, left it in the tomb. Satan was defeated. God's judgment was met by God himself. And the Son of Man was raised from the dead. In their blind ignorance, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The question for us, which is really a question that I think we all should ask whenever we're confronted with God's word, the question for us this morning is, so what? How are we going to react to this reading? And in the context of what Luke is saying, there's one response we certainly must reject. To hear this kind of streamlined account about focused evil and to say, how could they do that? Certainly I could never be so blind or so ignorant. They did that, but I would never do such a thing. That's the similar kind of ignorance that helped blind and deceive the Sanhedrin in the first place. Why did they hate Jesus so much? I'm sure there were many reasons, but Luke emphasizes that the people and the religious leaders get really upset because Jesus won't let them compare themselves with others and come out on top. In Luke chapter 4, the people of Nazareth try to kill Jesus because they thought that they had some special in because he was from their hometown. But in so many words, Jesus tells them that they're no different than Gentiles, because God wants to show the same mercy to everyone. It's a level playing field with God. No comparisons are allowed. All need the same thing. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and he lets a broken, sinful woman pour out her gratitude on his feet and then wipe them with her hair. The Pharisee thinks Jesus is ignorant, that he's not a prophet because he doesn't know what sort of woman this is. But it's the Pharisee, Simon, who is blindly arrogant because he's thinking, well, I'm not like her. He couldn't admit that he too should honor Jesus, that he was indebted to Jesus, and that he needed to be forgiven by Jesus, just as that woman. And when Jesus forgave her sins, Simon and the others like him were incensed. And then in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three amazing parables. He says that there's a great celebration in heaven when one of those people repents. But Jesus is among them like a father who runs out to welcome an unclean, shameful son who doesn't deserve to be treated like a son at all. That parable points out that the older brother and the younger brother both need mercy. And in a parable in Luke chapter 18, a Pharisee and a tax collector are praying. But the one who remains guilty and condemned is the Pharisee who says, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, or even like this tax collector. Over and over again, Luke points out that Jesus wants to destroy the arrogance of comparing yourself with someone else. In his presence, there are no distinctions. There is nothing more or less than utter grace. And they hated him for that. And by nature, so would you and I. As we read what the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write, we must not think, I would never do that. Instead, we need to think, there but for the grace of God, go I. There should be a godly fear in our hearts to realize what we're capable of doing if the blindness and arrogance ever overcomes us. It's a godly fear that remembers that we don't get any credit for our faith. God, who gives us the faith to believe alone, gets the glory. And like Jesus, we are to embrace a compassion for people trapped in blind ignorance, both then and today. Yes, Jesus' enemies meant it for evil, and what they did was sin and was evil. And when we read about them or see this in people today, ask God to put compassion in your heart for those people. The world around us is in chaos. But then again, it always has been, at least since Genesis chapter 3. Sin and wrong are still sin and wrong. But when the greatest evil in history was happening, when nails were being driven into his hands and feet, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. And when we see spiritual blindness and ignorance in our world, ask God to help you show compassion for those who do not know and who cannot see. We must speak against sin and evil, but we must do so in a way that opens ears to hear the gospel. These are hard things to do, extremely hard things to do, because they require humility, a godly fear which has no place for arrogant comparing, and it requires the gift of compassion. These things don't come very easily to any of us. But this reading can also lead us to a sense of wonder. Wonder that our God, almighty, all-knowing, all-majestic, all-everything, would work in the world the way he does. You can't stop God from wanting to save. You can't keep his plan from happening. Even human blindness and arrogance bow before him. They meant everything they did to Jesus for evil, and it was evil. But God meant it for good. So his son died as the innocent one in our place. And then he rose victorious with the authority to forgive and to save all who would turn and believe. And what a grateful wonder that is, that through no merit or intelligence or superiority or anything in us, God has opened our eyes and enlightened our minds to know and believe in this Jesus. Truly, to God be all the glory for our faith. And may God also use you and me to offer the message of Jesus to whoever we meet, because as strange as it seems, all are precious to him. Amen. Please rise. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and your minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.